Beloved, the main point of the passage this morning in the flow of the narrative on Absalom and his rebellion is that it explains how it was that the prince came back from Geshur to Jerusalem. And in doing this, it introduces to us two new characters. The first of these is Joab. Now, Joab features in the Bible before 2 Samuel 14, both in earlier chapters of 2 Samuel and even in 1 Samuel. But this is the first reference to him in the chapters on Absalom and his rebellion. And then Joab will appear repeatedly later, both in subsequent chapters of 2 Samuel and in this series, and even at the start of 1 Kings. The other new character is the wise woman of Tekoa. And she, unlike Joab, only appears here in 2 Samuel 14 and nowhere else in the Bible. So we're going to say quite a bit about her. Indeed, the second point of the sermon is especially devoted to this woman. These two new characters then, Joab and the wise woman of Tekoa, feature alongside two old characters in this series, the two main characters in this series, David, who's very prominent in this passage, and Absalom. Absalom is mentioned less frequently, but he's always there in the background, so to speak. And we've seen that before in other sermons in this series. And then there is the interplay between these four characters, Joab, the wise woman of Tekoa, David, and Absalom. The interplay between these four characters is of great personal significance and practical significance to us this morning, because this Word of God is intensely and deeply moral and ethical. It concerns the heart, our speech, and our behavior in the presence of the God who is pure light. And as I've had occasion to say earlier also in this series, this Word of God this morning especially applies to parents and church office bearers, but also and forcefully applies to everybody. Let's consider then, David recalls Absalom to Jerusalem. David recalls Absalom to Jerusalem. First, the intriguing narrative. Second, the wise woman. And third, the remaining characters. David recalls Absalom to Jerusalem. Intriguing narrative, wise woman, remaining characters. Now, since our text this morning is intriguing, fairly complex, and not very familiar, I want to work through the passage so that all of us have its main structural elements clearly before us. Desiring to get Absalom back from Geshur to Jerusalem, Joab, David's military leader, calls for the wise woman of Tekoa and tells her what to say to the king. That's the first scene in verses 1 through 3. In the next four verses, the wise woman humbly approaches David and tells him her story. She is a widow. Her husband is dead. Of their two sons, one was killed by the other, and all of her remaining family want to kill her only remaining son. In order to destroy the heir, and so appropriate the property for themselves. This would leave me, says the wise woman, without the one remaining member of my household, and this would eliminate my husband's name from the earth. That's the story. In the next four verses, 8 through 11, through the wise woman's prodding, David makes decisions more and more to her liking. First of all, he tells her that she must go home, and personally he will make a judgment and take care of the matter. Then, he makes the judgment there and then, in her favor, such that no one could touch her. And then, after some more prodding, he states that not even a hair of her son will fall to the earth. Whereupon, the wise woman applies David's own judgment to David's own son. You should bring back your Absalom, even as God brings back his people. And then the wise woman switches back to her own case in verses 15 through 17. I really came to you, though, not to talk about your own circumstances, but to ask for deliverance from my son. And thou, O King, hast comforted me. David then asked the question in verse 18, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the wise woman admits it. In the remaining four verses of our text, 21 through 24, David commands Joab to bring Absalom back again. Joab journeys to Geshur and returns with Absalom, but Absalom must stay in his own house and not see the king's face. The question is, what are we to make of all this? What is this passage teaching us? Are we to think this, first of all, that we should learn from this lady from Tekoa? The Bible, after all, calls her a wise woman. So we should then presumably emulate her and her skillful speech and persuasion when occasion calls. Are we to learn from this passage that there are times when wisdom overrides God's word, such that the Old Testament law required Absalom to die, but in certain circumstances, it's wiser to take an alternative course of action, and in fact, that God expects and wants and honors such wise decisions? Are we to learn from this passage that on occasions, love outweighs strict justice? So that whereas justice says that a murderer should forfeit his life since he took the life of another person, there are certain circumstances, peculiar situations, when the love of a father for his wayward son overrides this and outweighs it. Are we also to think that acting and drama are okay? Because here in our text, there's a woman who dresses up and skillfully assumes the role of another and says things which aren't actually true about herself and her situation. Because, after all, this is the Word of God. And this is central to this whole chapter. It's in the Bible. Here's some drama. And the answer to all those questions is no. These are not the lessons that we should learn from the Word of God. This Word of God. All of these things constitute a gross misreading of the text. true enough, the Bible calls this woman wise, even when she's first introduced in verse 2. But evil Jonadab, the chapter before, was called subtle. And actually, it's the same Hebrew word used of Jonadab and this woman, the standard biblical word for wise. So if she's wise, well, Jonadab's wise too. And the point is that both were actuated by a perverse wisdom, the wisdom we've been referring to as the wisdom from below. Secondly, wisdom never overrides God's word. Never. This was the lie of the devil in Genesis 3. You would be wiser looking out for yourself, Eve. And here is a tree to make you wise. Don't worry about what God actually says. There are occasions where you can show real wisdom and attain to wisdom by going outside and contrary to the word of God. The truth is that wisdom is that grace whereby we are able rightly to apply the word of God, not contradict it or circumvent it. Wisdom is the grace whereby we are able to understand all things in the light of God's word and behave in all spheres according to the word of God. And third, love does not outweigh justice. Here's the relationship between love and justice. And this is important too, not just in the false church, but in the world. The world says love is greater than justice. The proper relationship between love and justice is that love desires and seeks justice. It's not one over the other, it's one through the other. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And fourth, acting is lying. That's something you get from this passage. Acting is the lie that a person is something other than he or she really is. And acting is the wisdom of the woman from Tekoa, which is the wisdom of the world, which is why it's so highly esteemed in the world. But those things, as the Bible warns us, which are highly esteemed in the world, are abomination with God. What the Word of God faithfully records, though doesn't approve of, what the Word of God faithfully records in 2 Samuel 14, 1-24, is the sin and folly and lies, those are good words, sin, folly, and lies, of people in the visible church as they walk according to the wisdom of the world. That's what's going on here. In the sermons on the rape of Tamar, it was especially the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, that was broken. But the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, was an accessory to the fact, so to speak, a facilitator of the sin. In the sermons on the murder of Amnon, it was especially the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, that was overthrown. But again, the ninth commandment had to come in order to enable the breaking of the sixth commandment. And now, in this chapter, it's especially the ninth commandment that's the issue. Here, the ninth commandment isn't a secondary sin serving other sins. The ninth commandment itself takes center stage. And stage is the right word for it here because we have in this passage acting and lies. What shall we then say about this wise woman of Tekoa? First of all, we have some indications in the text regarding her age. She has to play the part of a woman who was married and is now widowed. So she's obviously not 10 years old. This woman has had two sons who are apparently unmarried and living at home, one of whom kills the other. and yet they are of sufficient age to go out and work in the field. For this woman must be about 30 and probably at the most no more than 60. So she's sort of middle-aged. Or at least that's the way she would have to appear. Maybe she could make herself look older, maybe she could make herself look younger, because with this woman she's very flexible. She can be pretty much whatever you want her to be. She's an actress. This woman must have been fairly well known in Israel. But then, actresses usually are. At least here's Joab. And there she is, 10 miles south in Tekoa, south of Jerusalem. Joab knew her abilities and where to find her, and that she would be presumably available for such a mission like that. And yet she mustn't have been so well known to David that through his disguise he would recognize her. But then she was an actress and she was able to cover up quite a lot, so maybe David even did know her to see, but her disguise was such that he couldn't really identify her. And speaking of her disguise, she is to be a mourner, a long-term mourner. So there's a costume for this actress. Mourning clothes. No anointing oil. And then this skillful actress, because you really can only say it this way, is given her lines in verse 3. She's got her apparel and the script containing her lines. Now, the Bible records various people disguising themselves and telling lies. Wily old Jacob, and this was his problem continually, he acted the part of Esau in order to deceive his family. The Gibeonites feigned themselves to be men from a long, long distance away so that Joshua would make a truce with them and not wipe them out in Joshua chapter 9. Saul, he wasn't really dressing up as anybody in particular, but he was dressing up so that he would not be Saul. Anybody would do. In order to visit the witch of Endor to get her to serve as a medium, because he knew it was his job in Israel to wipe out witchcraft and wizardry. And here he was, now visiting a witch. And here we have the wise woman of Tekoa disguising herself and engaged in the same sin of deception, this time to fool David. What should she have done when Joab made this proposal of a new contract for her? She should have refused. You want me to go and tell lies? But it's written in stone, thou shalt not bear false witness. And our God is a God of truth. You want me to deceive the king, but he's a worthy man, whom I should honour, according to the fifth commandment. You want me to help a murderer who killed his brother Amnon, the crown prince, contrary to the sixth commandment. But Absalom ought to be put to death. I take it, beloved, that you would refuse such a request. And any sort of request that involves you telling lies, covering up for somebody else, bringing people together contrary to the word of God. You don't do that. You refuse. And then you admonish the fool who asked you to do such an evil thing. But the wise woman, for all her wisdom, but then this fits perfectly with her sort of wisdom, she did not refuse. Because this is just the sort of thing that she does. This is just the sort of thing that she does very well. This is just the sort of thing that she does better than anybody else. This is her forte, her niche in life. She has the same subtle wisdom as Jonadab. Less originality than him, he can come up with a cunning plan, the spur of a moment.
But she has greater acting skills than him. Now later, you may recall in the Bible, there arises a character also from Tekoa, Amos. He wasn't the actress from Tekoa, he was the farmer and prophet from Tekoa. He had a very different character from this woman. His heart was honest and true because he was motivated by a different kind of wisdom. And listen to some of the intriguing things that he says in connection with our passage. Here's Amos 2 verse 4. I'm going to quote three passages, and they're all quite famous and well known. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and that's where this is happening, by the way, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, and there's punishment coming here too, because they have despised the law of the Lord. The fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment. They have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err after the which their fathers have walked. Ah, same sort of sins in different generations. Yeah, yes. Amos 3 verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We want to bring David and Absalom back together again. Amos 3 verse 6b. Shall there be evil in a city like Jerusalem? And the Lord hath not done that. It all comes under his sovereign decree and mighty providence, including our passage. So then, with the costume and countenance of a long-term mourner, the wise woman begins with abject humility. She approaches David, falling on her face to the ground and doing obeisance to the king. She continues with winsome deference. Verse 12, let thine handmaid, she's so humble. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word with my Lord, my King. And that's how she begins and continues, and she concludes with subtle flattery. Not overdoing it. That's the worst thing. If you overdo the flattery, people will catch on. Got to be subtle. Subtle flattery, even ascribing to David angelic virtues. The angels crop up here. And indeed, this whole scene was a spectacle to men and angels. Verse 17, as an angel of God, so is my Lord the King, to discern good and bad. That's ironic. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee, yeah, to chasten you. Verse 20, she repeats it again. My Lord is wise. No, you're the wise one. You're the wise one with your own sort of wisdom. And David's wisdom fails him. My Lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth. You don't just know that Joab's put me up. You know everything that's in the earth. But he doesn't even see he's being led by the nose here. Let's analyze her words then. She presents her case in her opening salvo, verses 5 through 7. I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. Lies! Verse 6. Thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. Lies! Verse 7. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, oh, the poor woman, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, and on and on and on, and it's nothing but lies. And then she wheedles David to get him to make an ever more definite and forceful declaration in favor of her son, who doesn't exist. Verse 8. After hearing this story, the king, go to your house, I'll give a charge concerning you. He doesn't actually promise that he's going to vote, or he's going to decide in her favor, but it's implied. Then the woman, not content with that, said, oh my lord, the king, oh, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house. Yeah, it certainly was. And the king and his throne be guiltless, which it certainly wasn't. So that she gets the king to go a step further and says, look, if anybody says anything to you, bring him to me and he won't touch you anymore. He might be able to do you a little bit of harm, but I'll make sure that in the future, no one harms you. The woman still hasn't got what she wants. She's persistent. She knows what she's after. Oh, let the king remember the Lord thy God. She's hinting to him, make an oath in God's name. Make an oath. So that you wouldn't suffer the revengers of blood to destroy anymore. And David has been deceived again, as he is continually in this narrative. As the Lord liveth, there the third commandment, as the Lord liveth, he swears to her, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. So she gets him to move from a promise, I will do this, to an oath, I swear to you I'll do it in God's name. And listen to how David puts it, there will not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Of course, she doesn't have a son, and the son doesn't have any hair, but it makes you think of Absalom's very impressive locks. And one day, not just Absalom's hair, or a single hair of his head, but his whole body will fall to the earth from a tree. And then, having gotten David to say he'll look into it and he'll make a decision and that he promises that it'll be in her favor and he swears to God, then, oh, she's wise, she turns the screws on David. Your own judgment regarding my son contradicts your own behavior regarding your son. Verse 13, the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty or guilty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his anointed. We're getting near the point of the whole exercise. And she argues in verse 13 from the people of God, Israel doesn't want to see Absalom put to death. Well, undoubtedly, some in Israel don't want Absalom to die, contrary to God's word, but then they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Israel loves him and wants to see him restored. Yeah, the wrong sort of Israel probably do. But that's not the point. She argues from the finality of death. You can almost see the tears leaking out. We must needs die. And there is water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Is that what you want for Absalom? And finally, she argues, like a true, ungodly liberal, because that church politically is what she is, she argues from the works of God. But not the true God, the liberal God who's all love and feelings and gushiness. God doesn't really take away life, at least not immediately in his providence, which is true enough. God doesn't take away life always through man's justice. Yes, and that's also man's sin. And then the hint is left there hanging, and David made the connection. He didn't kill you, David. He didn't kill you, even though you committed adultery and you murdered. Yet, she continues, yet God devises means that his banished be not expelled from him. God brings his people back. You should bring your son back. And then the woman swiftly changes tack. She returns to her own case as if this was just a minor parenthetical statement. Lest the king should realize the truth that she came to speak to the king about the king's real son, and not about her imaginary son at all. And when you read this passage and understand what's really going on, you have to say to yourself, this is a masterful performance from the wise woman. This is 5-star. This is top-notch. The papers would be raving about this. And you wonder, did Joab pay her for it? The text doesn't say it, but she's wise enough, I've no doubt, that her palm was greased. And such a woman would get well paid today because she has a commodity, she has a skill which the world cries out for. People flock for this skill. They pay for it. They go into cinemas where one party can lie to another party, and this one can get into bed with that one, and this one can be in drugs, and this one can mock her father, and this one can promote ungodly Christian values, and everybody pays the money, buys the popcorn, and comes out and says, "What a great night. That was wonderful. Must go back again next week. Who was the actor? Who was that actress? I hope they get awards for it." Yeah. Hollywood will give this woman a future and a fortune in a star role in its movies. This is the sort of woman who would get a Golden Globe Award for the best actress, such as the ungodly give to their darlings. And even here, she has a large role, though not with approval, but with condemnation, in a biblical scene. But the Almighty gives no awards to actors or actresses. But now, what about David? What about David? What should David have done? Well, David should have seen that the case presented by the woman in verses 5 through 7 was not parallel to him and Absalom. This is often what people will do when they're in a tight spot and they want to cover up. They draw an analogy. But it doesn't really fit the facts, and they're doing it to bamboozle you. You've got to be sharp, because you're working with someone who's sharp. The son in the story was guilty of manslaughter. It wasn't premeditated. There wasn't a long-standing feud or hatred between them. But Absalom murdered Amnon out of hatred and with 2 years of premeditation. The Bible itself says that in the case of manslaughter without hatred, there is a lesser charge where someone goes to a city of refuge. But with Absalom, it's definitely the death penalty. The cases aren't parallel. In the story that the woman tells, it's private. There's just the two of them in the field. There are no spectators. When Absalom kills Amnon, he sees to it that all the other princes are there to watch the spectacle. He wants it public. And it's not in the field, it's in a sheep shearing feast. In the story that the woman tells, she speaks not of justice, but of a cruel persecution by family members. But what was this was the case in the relationship between David and Absalom, that it was the righteous judgment of God's law. It was God's own justice that required his death. And then in the story, the family members want the son dead, not because they're one with interest in justice, but because then they realize the heir is dead. And when the widow herself passes away, we get the inheritance. But Absalom killed Amnon. This was his secondary reason, if not his first, but his secondary. Absalom killed Amnon in order that he, the murderer, could gain the inheritance, even the kingdom. The two stories aren't parallel. When you're working with somebody that gets wise wrong of the court, you need to be sharp, even your toes, because she's a deceiver. And she can draw all sorts of fancy parallels to fool you. And then the passage says that the story that she paints has this murderous son being the only one left. But David, not that it's the main thing, but it's worth pointing out, David has many sons. Although for a time, David thought that Absalom had murdered all his many sons, so that Absalom was the only one left. And the more you look at the differences, you realize, though there's a superficial likeness, these are just chalk and cheese. We're comparing here two radically different situations. David should also have seen through the fallacies in her argument that Absalom should be called back. Remember I said earlier, the people of God are interested, the people of God want him back. It's in the interest of the people of God to recall Absalom. Oh, but it's not in their interest. Besides that, you don't go with what the people say if it's contrary to what God says. And in fact, through Absalom's being brought back, many of the people will die and perish in hell as rebels. And then she says, you know, the finality of death, where all water goes into the ground, water can't be gathered up again. Yeah, okay. What about Amnon? It's final with him. And that's the point with the execution of murderers. It's supposed to be final. They're supposed to be executed, number one, so justice is done, and number two, as a secondary issue, so that they can't do it again. And there's an awful lot of blood that's going to soak into the soil because of the sinful weakness of David here. And then there's this argument, well, God doesn't kill people. God has determined that the wages of sin is death. God's the one who determines the day of death for everybody, and in his providence, either in wrath or in love towards the reprobate of the wicked, he takes people out of this world. But coming more specifically to the point here, yes, God doesn't kill everybody, in the sense that God told David that David would not be executed. But God told, this is direct revelation through the prophet Nathan. So God in this instance, for his holy reasons, said that David, though you've committed a capital offense, you will not be put to death. God has the authority to do that. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, Nathan, speaking on God's behalf, said unto David, the Lord hath also put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. But now, God told David, by revelation, through the prophet Moses, that murderers, like Absalom, are to be executed. And then the other argument that the wise woman made, well, God devises means to bring his people back to him. Oh yes, but who said Absalom was one of God's people? And when God devises means to bring his people back to him, he uses means that are just and holy and according to his word. Not subversive, evil, deceptive means, contrary to his word. And when God brings his own people back, he brings them to repentance. And in that way, he brings them back to himself. He doesn't bring people back by just saying, well, you can go on hating me and walking in this sin, and you can have fellowship with me. That's not how God works. That's the wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of the false church. And then the question comes, how come? How come David was deceived by her? Well, here were some possibilities. She was a woman. And men, especially in certain instances, are more easily taken in by women. She was a woman, to develop that point, with a sob story. And men generally find women with sob stories more persuasive than men with sob stories. And then she was a woman with a sob story who asked for help. And men, in general, want the help. They want to help women, in general, who are in distress. So you need to be careful of that, lest you should be taken in. And then this woman accorded David respect. If she'd have come in and was cheeky to him, David wouldn't have given her the time of day, no doubt. She accorded him respect. She gently flattered him. But you see, David knows about women. He's got some sense. He knows too much about women in some regards too, because he knows about his own lust. And David, of itself, isn't going to be taken in by a flatterer, but it's several things all at once. And then this woman used attractive, emotive language regarding a son's death. Losing a son is like the last coal or ember being quenched. Losing a son is like water spilling on the ground and you can never gather it up again. You've got to watch out for people who can paint attractive pictures in order to get you to sin. And then there was this clever analogy between her son and David's son, but it was false. David should have seen through that. Then there were these appealing arguments, but they were fallacious. The people would like it, and this is the way God acts. And David should have seen through that too. And then she reeled them in. She got him to take the bait. She got him to say, well, I'll make a decision in your case. Go on, give me a bit more. And then he promises, yeah, I'll make a decision in your favor. Go on, give me a bit more. I swear before God that your son, not a hair in his head. Even then, though, David had a way out. David could have said, after she'd sprung the trap, he could have said, but hold on a minute here. Your story was pure fabrication. Your analogy doesn't hold. You have deceived me. And besides all that, I've sworn that your son won't be put to death. But you don't even have a son. You're talking lies. And it doesn't apply to my son, because no matter what you might say, or even what I might foolishly say, being tricked by you, God's word says the murderers ought to be put to death, or in New Testament terms, are those who sin impenitently ought to be excommunicated. So it doesn't matter what you may say in your lies, or what I may say in my rashness. Put all that aside, God's word says. And now get out of here before I give some justice to you. And so it is that despite all these factors, the plausible arguments, the dress, the pretense, her acting skills, all of these factors, and all of them together, the real and the deepest reason why David was taken in by the wise woman of Tekoa was that he wanted to be deceived. He wanted to be deceived. 2 Samuel 13, verse 39, the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. Chapter 14, verse 1, the king's heart was toward Absalom, literally on Absalom. His own sinful, inordinate affection for his own flesh and blood, whom he had pampered for far too long. This is an important word of God for us when you have church office bearers dealing with discipline cases of friends and especially family. You don't say, this person's my relative, or that person's my son, or that's my granddaughter. Now, it's obviously going to hurt you a whole lot more, and there's no doubt about that. But as regard to the facts in hand, those things are irrelevant and distractions that can lead you astray. And Jesus said that he who rates father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this is a word too for fathers and mothers with regard to their own flesh and blood when they walk in sin and don't repent. Because in such circumstances, the great temptation is that you're willing to accept specious reasoning and lies. You're open to it. You actually want it. Because you want to find some excuse to get away from the hard duty of actual biblical discipline. Because the go a step deeper now, our own hearts are not right with the Lord. We're not putting Him first. We're not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, and worrying about then everything else will fall into place. We're not thinking that we have been saved with a covenant salvation from God through the death of the Son of God on the cross for our sins, and that our calling is to be one of gratitude, so that He, giving Himself body and soul for us and our salvation, we give ourselves for His cause, and we're not deflected from the cross. And that was the problem with David. He's got a guilty conscience, and he's compromised. Which brings us to Joab. Why did Joab want Absalom back? Was it because Joab was secretly in league with Absalom? And the answer is no. Later on, they're going to fight together. Absalom's servants are going to send Joab's field up in smoke. They are not in league. Was it a military thing? Was it that Joab, being the commander of Israel's forces, thought, you know, there's Absalom, he's up in Geshur, he could get forces from there and attack us? So if we could get him in Jerusalem, he would be of less threat to the security of the realm. Well, if Joab thought that, he was very, very wrong, because Absalom was a great, much greater threat to the security of the realm in Israel than he was outside it. Was it that Joab was being opportunistic, wanting to keep in with the next in line to the throne? Remember, number one son, Amnon dead. Number two son, most commentators think, Kileab, was probably dead by this stage too. He's never mentioned in any of the disputations regarding the succession. So that if Joab can help get Absalom back, and Absalom keeps his nose clean, then David dies, Joab can say, well, I helped you get back, didn't I? Keep me in as the military leader of Israel. And that, giving what the Bible says about Joab, is actually consistent with the way he behaves. I think that's likely. But the Bible doesn't actually say. If that was what he thought, though, that didn't work out either. The reason, the number one reason, and the reason which is given in the text is, Joab brought Absalom back because he saw that the king wanted it. That the king wanted it. And Joab himself has a certain soft spot or weakness for Absalom in that Joab himself has actually committed the same sins that Absalom has committed. And he has gotten off with it too. Joab killed Abner in 2 Samuel 3, and David let him off. He didn't execute Joab for the murder of Absalom, but the murder of Abner, because David was weak. He wasn't established firm enough as the king, and he hadn't the power to do it. And he lamented it. And then there's that other occasion where Joab had helped David to kill Uriah. So Joab has actually murdered two people. Absalom's only murdered one so far. So he feels a little bit, because they both share the same sin. And David let both of them off. So it is that Joab was perceptive. Verse 1, Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward or on Absalom. He was perceptive. He understood what people were thinking about. Maybe he saw it in David's behavior, or the long face, or the listlessness. He was like Jonadab. He was like Absalom. He worked people out. But then Joab wasn't as good at working other people out as those two previous figures. But Joab knew, because David was his old friend. They'd been through thick and thin together. So he understood David better than others. Joab was perceptive and cunning. again like Jonadab and Absalom. And he came up with a plan. And he enlisted another cunning person, because it wouldn't work for him to go and tell this sob story. Just the woman in mind, this wise woman of Tekoa. He went to her to do it. And so it is that, like Jonadab, Joab is the procurer. And here's another thing. Jonadab was the nephew of David. Joab was another nephew of David. More family problems, as 2 Samuel 12 said, would arise. Jonadab was the pimp who procured Tamar for Amnon, and now Joab procures Absalom's return to Jerusalem for David's inordinate desire. And no good came of either. And after this woman spins her tale, David, who also has a certain amount, even in his weakest moments, a certain amount of wisdom and sense, says to her, "Now answer me this question truthfully, because you've told me a pack of lies up until now. Answer this question truthfully. Is not the hand of Joab in all this? Because this is just the sort of thing that Joab would do." And then the woman, for the first time in the whole story, tells the truth. She tells the truth. Boy, she's been rumbled. And she realizes that instead of covering it up at this stage, if she makes a clean break of it and does it persuasively, she might get off. She says, "Yeah, my lord," and she flatters him. "Oh, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, nobody can turn to the right hand or the left from aught that the Lord my king has spoken. Ah, it was indeed Joab, he put the words in the mouth of your humble handmaid. And now my Lord is wise." He says, "Wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God. He knows everything that's done on all the earth." And you're tempted to laugh at the whole thing, because it is a ridiculous scene. A ridiculous scene. The king then turns to Joab and says, "Okay, I've done what you wanted. Yeah, go bring Absalom back." And then Joab, whew, we pulled it off. The king isn't mad. It's going to work. Joab, he's all humble pie. Oh, yes. Falls to the ground, bows himself. Oh, he thanks and blesses the king up and down. "Oh, today your servant knows that I found grace in your sight, my lord the king. You fulfilled the request of the servant." Go on, get out of here. Joab heads north and east to Geshur, brings Absalom back. And Absalom, for his part, has been patient. He has been patient. He's waited 3 years to come back, but then he waited 2 years to get the time just right to kill Amnon. He's a patient man, because he has a plan. He's willing to wait for the time to be right. And he returns to Jerusalem with Joab, and he thinks, "Good. That's the next step of my plan. I thought I'd get back here one day, and now I'm going to use this to launch my own ambitious, cunning plans." But one thing irks him. He doesn't yet get to see the king. That annoys him. But he reasons with himself, "I can be patient, and I'll find a way, because I'm Absalom, and I have a great hairdo, and I'm very pretty, and I'm the king's son, and I can get whatever I want." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that we may be wise, wise with the wisdom from above and not from below, and wise because our hearts are true, because we really do want to serve thee according to thy word, for without that we will fall. Grant us this grace of sincerity, for Jesus' sake. Amen.